Please turn open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13 and verse 28. God, as we join together to read your word, we pray for your help to understand it. I pray that whatever conclusions we come to would be formed because you have led us to them. And I pray that you would be at work in us as we read from your word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 13 and verse 28, the word of the Lord says this. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay. As in all of Mark chapter 3, first being the coming destruction, 40 years after this conversation that we've been reading through. The other event is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Call it Judgment Day, call it the last day. It's the day that we still wait for. And because of their placement in this chapter, we've been able to look at each event separately. We've also been able to do a little bit of compare and contrast. And with our last stop in chapter 13, how I want to approach this is kind of from this perspective. What does the first event teach us about the second event? Usually whenever I hear a preacher say, imagine, I don't close my eyes, I roll them. And if you want, if you're the person who really enjoys those sorts of things, you can employ your imagination if you'd like and put yourself into the place of these disciples as they are sitting on the Mount of Olives, as they are in full view of the temple that's just across that ravine. They can see the enormous structure. They have been in it. They had been in it earlier that day. It is beautiful. It is immovable. But Jesus warns them of its end. How would they go on from that point? What would they do next? We can see the similarity, right? I mean, we live in full view of creation. We're in it. We've not only seen it, we've been part of it. We have witnessed its beauty, and to us, it seems immovable. And going through Mark chapter 13, we read of Jesus' warning of its end. So we ask, how do we go on from here? If I were to summarize this in just one word, it would be the word wait. And that's a word that is capitalized by a lot of New Testament writers. You hear it in Peter, you hear it in Jude, you hear it from Paul several times. We read about waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus. We read about waiting for the hope of righteousness. We wait for God's Son from heaven. We wait for our blessed hope. We wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus. We wait. And if that word were bound up in inactivity, I would absolutely hate preaching this sermon. Because I often think of myself as a patient man. And just as soon as I've convinced myself of that fact, somebody asks me to wait a minute. And it drives me crazy. Because I often equate waiting as inactivity. Sit here. Don't do anything. And while there is nothing that we can do to speed the passing of time, what we find is that there is still something to do in our waiting. So when we wait, we trust. I recognize that that word is such a vital component of our faith that we could just throw the word trust out there and we can apply it in a million different ways. But very specifically, we trust in the words of the Lord Jesus. I hope you still have your Bibles open. I want you to read in verse 30. Notice the word that starts off that sentence. It's the word truly. For some of you, it is enough that the Lord Jesus starts a sentence with truly. And you hear it, and you receive it, and you believe it. But if you dig into the language, there is power here. And it's worth our time to consider. I don't normally tell you Greek words. I don't often think that it's helpful. I'm only doing it today because you already know it. The word truly in the original language is the word amen. I'm very tempted to go into a long lament about how we do not appreciate that word as we should. And how we should not say the word amen to Facebook rants. It should instead be reserved for something holy. Because how the word amen normally works is that if a person prays something or if a person preaches something that is true, that is God-honoring, and you agree with it, it is absolutely appropriate for us to say amen. In fact, when we are teaching people to pray, it should not be the prayer who says amen to signify the end. It should be the people that they are praying with who say amen because they're affirming the truth of what they just prayed for. I grew up in a church that as anyone preached, there would often be amens coming from the congregation to let them know that they agree with it. Frankly, that's one of those things that I miss. Now, Jesus, several times in the Gospels, does something unusual with that word. And in fact, as you study, even if you just Google the word amen, you might come across this fact. There is no modern day equivalent to this. What Jesus did was weird. He started his sentences with the word amen. There are some 20 to 30 times in the Gospels where there is recordings of Jesus starting off a sentence, amen. And so it lets us know that he is not affirming that something else was just said. And he's saying, yes, that's right. He's not waiting in towards the end so that everybody knows, listen to this. Instead, he starts off his sentence, amen. He says it up front. And the reason that he does this is to signify that what he is about to say, it isn't just simply true, but it is a word from God himself. We should pause, stop all sound, and lean in to what he's about to say. Amen. I say to you that this generation would not pass away until all these things take place. In other words, In the lives of these disciples that are listening to him talking about the destruction of the temple, their generation will not die out before this happens. And after Jesus had promised that, it was certainly so. When we started this mini-series in the Gospel of Mark, I had told you how if you had started studying this maybe 40 years ago, almost every single book would tell you that Mark was written in the mid-50s AD. But as progressives have written new commentaries, people want to change the date of when Mark's Gospel was written, and they put it mid-70s. And it's Mark chapter 13 that's the reason behind it. Because there is this question, how could Jesus predict the future so accurately? There's no way that this could have been written 20 years before. There's no way that this conversation could have taken place 40 years before the event. It had to have been written after so that people would then place their faith in the Lord Jesus. But that's not the case. Jesus isn't predicting that something would happen. He is promising that something would happen. People who want to change the date have forgotten the whole premise of Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, this is the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is showing to us that this isn't just some person. This isn't just somebody who's making predictions. This is the Son of God. And so it tells us that the destruction of Jerusalem actually happens at his command. And so if the disciples would then leave the Mount of Olives and go home and trust that what Jesus said was true, then so it is that we would go home and trust that what he says is true. Now, I recognize the difficulty in this because we live in a world of broken promises. In fact, our courts are swamped with trying to make people keep their promises. That's what we've come to expect. And also, every day we wake up, and it is essentially the same. There is dawn, there is daytime, there are events in the day, there is dusk, there is sleep, and we get up and we do it again. And it's been that way for all of our lives, and it's been that way for everyone's lives before us. And it could very well be possible for us to forget. But instead, what Christ calls us to is that when we wait, we trust that one day they, and maybe we, will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Secondly, in our waiting, we watch. This text starts off to the disciples, the lesson of the fig tree. If you see leaves, summer is near. It's not difficult for us, even if we have never seen a fig tree, to understand what Jesus is teaching. If you follow the seasons, when leaves come on, you recognize that the seasons are about to change. As flowers bloom, there's going to be warmth, there's going to be difference here. And so Jesus uses that as an image to teach his disciples that there are warning signs of Rome's coming war machine. And we talked about the abomination of desolation. We talked about how when people see things happening within Jerusalem, they should know it's time to flee because judgment is coming at the hands of Rome. So you're sensible people, you might ask, if the first teaches us about the second, then wouldn't that mean that we have a few things to look out for? And I'm going to give the bold answer of yes and no. I know, it's incredibly bold. But no, because I told you, I believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. I think it could happen at any moment. In fact, I have been living in 1 Thessalonians for the past month. And one of the things that you pick up on is Paul's language of like a thief. Don't let this surprise you. His coming will be like a thief. Peter also in 2 Peter will tell us that the Lord's coming is like a thief. Like labor pains on a pregnant woman. These are all things that are just all of a sudden, he will return. You'll notice that when Jesus is talking in this first paragraph about the coming destruction to Jerusalem, Jesus uses the example of a fig tree. But when he talks about the second coming, he tells an entirely different parable. There are no warning signs. There's just this master of the house who goes away, and you keep watch for when he returns. There's no announcement. I came back from being at a conference this past week, and when I pulled into the drive and when I got up onto the porch, I was able to look into the living room and see my wife's face, and she was not surprised that I had made it home. And there was a little bit of disappointment in my heart. She told me that through the convenience of cell phones, she had been tracking my every move. So she was not surprised when I pulled into the driveway, nor was she surprised when I was in Lafayette, nor was she surprised when I was in Fort Wayne, she went through the whole trip. We don't have that. We don't have that tracker to know he's almost here. In fact, it's going to be like the old days when somebody just pulled into the driveway. They're here! It'll be all of a sudden. So in that regard, there are no things for us to be watching for. But the reason why I would say yes, that there are things, is because of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. In the last days, that's when we are. That's where we've been living ever since the resurrection of Christ Jesus, because there is nothing else that God is going to accomplish in regards to our salvation apart from the return of Christ. So we are living in the last days. But Paul says there will be times, plural, of difficulty. And the definition that follows is one that can very well describe our culture. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Now, I know that there is a temptation to look at our culture and say, that's us, and it's growing rapidly. And that is true. But there have been points in history that has also been true for first century Rome, for medieval Europe, for parts of Africa in the 1800s, for, you could go throughout the world's history and say these are times of great difficulty. Does that mean that we move the map of Christ's return closer? No, I think that what that reminds us is the desperate need for his return, the certainty of his return, and the promise that he will return. In the very least, it should remind us of what Christ asked, maybe even out of desperation, in Luke chapter 18, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Back to this parable that Jesus tells. A master goes and leaves home and leaves his servants in charge, each with his work. That tells us that the disciples, they don't just go home and they sit around waiting. We don't just sit around waiting for Rome to come in and overtake Jerusalem. And likewise, we don't just sit around and wait for the Lord Jesus to return. I know that there was a church in Thessalonica that many did that. They quit their jobs. Christ is returning. He's going to come at any moment. So that means let's just stay unemployed and wait. But that's not the solution. We have our work to do. About 200 years ago, there was a man by the name of John Wesley. I hope that name is recognizable to you. He wrote a number of our hymns. He has done a lot to shape the face of the American church for good. But there came a point when John Wesley was asked, how would you spend the day tomorrow if you knew that Jesus were going to return in the evening? Do you know what he did? He goes over to his diary and he picks it up and he opens it to what he has on the calendar for tomorrow. And he said, it looks like I have this appointment. And it looks like that I have this task, and it looks like I'm supposed to do this thing. And he said, if the Lord Jesus is returning tomorrow, I will complete this list. He didn't have the approach of abandonment, saying this means nothing anymore. Instead, it was the approach that this means everything. And it should be that we as Christians, we live with our hearts in heaven, but our feet very firmly planted on this earth. We should not take up the mentality of abandoning all things, but instead we should recognize that what we have in life has been given to us by the Lord Jesus, and we are responsible for it. There's a very striking illustration close to home about what it means to be a godly parent. Because there are some times where I feel as though I was raised by somebody who would rather be in heaven. And it's a troubling thing to say, isn't it? Because there should be a desire. But simultaneously, there should be a recognition that where Christ has put you, where Christ has called you, that's where you should serve until he comes back for you. Everything that we do is up for his inspection. How you work is going to be part of how you honor him. You should love the Lord your God with all your strength. And you can sub in that word work with the word love, parent, because you love the Lord God with all your heart. You can sub in the word celebrate and grieve because you honor the Lord with all your soul. You can even sub in the word homework. Students who are very quick to finish up the school year, because you should also honor the Lord your God with all your mind. And so when Jesus tells us about this master who leaves his servants to do their work, a question might come in our minds, what is this work? And obviously, as he's talking about spiritual gifts, I don't think it's just that. I think what Jesus is calling us to is to finish the task that he's given to us. But the problem, and I've mentioned it already in this message, I referred to it in the liturgy for the changing of diapers, we sometimes lose sight of the holy in the moments of the mundane. Ritual often robs us of our religion. And so again, I would point you to this parable, and I would make you notice that Jesus says the same thing 6 different times in 4 different ways. Be on guard, verse 33. Keep awake. Stay awake, 3 different times, he says. And then negatively, don't be found sleeping when your master returns. While it is easy for us to go through the ritual, do not lose sight of the goal. Moments like these and sermons like these, it's one where I have to restrain myself because I have been a pastor for many years. I have had firsthand experience of seeing people who thought that they stood, yet they were not paying attention to their faithfulness, and they left. They abandoned. They fell asleep. They did not stay awake. And so it is important for us as Christians who have our eyes set on the hope that is returning, it is important for us to often ask, are we staying awake? Lastly, in our waiting, we tell. A quick scan over the text that we read together, you're going to say, I do not see that word anywhere. Nowhere. And here does Jesus say, go and talk about this. And so obviously that's just something I'm making up, right? No, this is where that precept comes in. What do we learn from the first to apply to the second? You remember the context. It's at the beginning of Mark chapter 13. The whole premise of this is that people listened to what Jesus said when he talked about the destruction of the temple, and they came to him privately. Peter, James, John, Andrew. They come to Jesus privately. So it's not even all of the disciples. They just pull him off to the side. They ask him these questions. Tell us again about the destruction. Tell us about the coming end. Tell us about this. And so Mark 13 has been told to a very small audience. And so you guys know what happens next, right? Peter and James and John and Andrew, they get amongst themselves and they say, this has been wonderful for us to hear. Let's go to our homes and keep it to ourselves. No, instead, I read to you what the historians recorded from like 100 years after the fact. People who listened to the words of Christ paid attention to the warnings, and because they did, they were spared from the destruction from Rome. So we recognize that the disciples knew full well that when Jesus was telling them about the coming destruction of Jerusalem as well as the second coming of Christ, he was not telling them, keep this private. But instead, he had such a heart for the people who would be affected for it. He tells them in vivid detail about what is going to happen so that they would go and tell. And if that is a reality for those who heard it in the first, then it is a reality for us who hear it in regards to the second, that we would go and tell. I know, and I confess this to you, that there is a fear that kind of sparks up. I am not an extroverted person. And I know that that seems strange because here I am up in front of you. I told somebody this past week, I am extroverted when I need to be. I prefer to be introverted. And there are moments where somebody might say, turn to your neighbor and say, and immediately, I'm shaking my head, no. I will keep my eyes glued up front, and I am not even acknowledging that I am sitting next to a neighbor, because that's how I prefer. And so when we get to the subject of evangelism, of actually talking to somebody, there comes within me a fear. And it's not a fear of meeting my destruction. It's not a fear that something awful is going to happen to me. It is just a fear of inconvenience. That is what often keeps me. I don't want to live with that anymore. You know, we don't often talk about the good things that came from COVID, because there are none. No, that's not true. There's at least one. 4 years ago, if you wanted to talk to your friends about Jesus, 1 in 5 would agree to it. Your friends, people who know you, people who know that you're not coming from some weird cult. Your friends, 1 out of 5 would say, all right. Do you know where that statistic lies now because of COVID? 1 in 3. Whatever reason it is, I think it's because the 1 in 3 are recognizing these are times of difficulty. There's been such upset in the lives of so many people. They're starting to ask questions, and they're even willing to listen to what you have been wanting to say for forever. There is an inferred, and I think even simply implied, demand upon us that we go and tell. Because we know that the Son of Man will be coming in the clouds with great glory and power, and that he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Why would we sit on that? It is often that I will find something about a sermon that I had been working on 4 days after I preach it. And I think, I wish that I had this so that I could share it with you. And this is one of those rare occasions where I found it before. And the reason I love this is because Augustine has preached my entire sermon in one sentence. He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms it is far off, nor is it he who says it's near, but rather he who, whether it be far off or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. This is how we wait. Let's pray. God and Father, I pray that you would convict us if we have been silencing the truth of your return. I pray that you would encourage us if we have lost sight of the fact of your return. I pray, God, that in all things that we do, we would be reminded that our work in the Lord is not in vain. It's not pointless. But instead, it is how we keep awake. So make us, God, people who watch. Many times this week, I've been reminded of how John ended the book of Revelation. Even so, Lord, come quickly. And so we would ask that as well. We wait for your appearing. We love it, and we long for it. Please, Lord, come quickly. In the name of Jesus, we pray.
Amen.